Remain standing as we turn in our scripture to Galatians chapter 3. We'll be reading verse 24. Galatians chapter 3, and I know the question is, we're starting an introduction to Hebrews, so why are we reading Galatians? Well, this passage will tell us why, again, because I believe in some sense Hebrews is probably an exposition of this last few verses in this chapter. So, hear now God's Word, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 24. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Let's pray. Lord, again this morning, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its absoluteness. It is your word. It is your revelation to us. No man can know God except through his word and your revelation. And so now, Lord, we pray that as we begin this book of Hebrews, we might understand the relationship that we have to the law of God, the relationship that Christ has, and particularly the ceremonial law, and that everything in the ceremonial law was to teach us of Christ. Whether it be buildings in the tabernacle and the temple, whether it be the sacrifices of animals, whether the feast of the different times, the Day of Atonement, the Passover, whether it be again the many holidays and the types of food, everything pointed to the excellency of Christ, for He is all in all. And so help us as we study this word to see that it applies to us, that we are to see Christ is the center of all things. He is the completion of all things, and all of our hope and everything that we have is in Him. In Jesus' holy name, amen. You may be seated. Again, this morning, as we again will begin in the next couple of weeks, the book of Hebrews. Again, we always want an introduction. If you want to know what a book and what it says, you need to know the background of it and what the writer is saying and who he's talking to understand the context. We don't just look at a passage and ask the question, what does that mean to me? We have to ask what it means. And then the application of what it means applies to us. And again, as all scripture is for our use, for our edification, for our, again, correction in righteousness. And so, again, it is to teach us how to live in this world, but also how to worship our God. And as we come to the book of Hebrews, it's one of those books that people kind of shy away. I guess I've always kind of shied away for it because it is different. And again, we might ask the first question, who wrote it? That is always the question throughout church history. There's been that question raised, especially after the middle of the first century, or actually the second century, which would be the 100s, as the canon of God's Word was gathered. Again, is the book of Hebrews inspired? And again, it was pretty much accepted as part of the canon. Now, the writer early was always considered to be Paul. And it's one of those questions I myself have kind of gone through. Arguments are, well, it doesn't have a name, and all the rest of Paul's books have his name. It doesn't necessarily have the same style and vocabulary that Paul uses in the rest of all of his writings. But now there are some answers, and I guess I've been moved more and more to think possibly it was either Paul or Barnabas. Some of the other writers, Luke, possibly, because he was a close friend of Paul's, but others are kind of outdated. People like Priscilla and Aquila, husband and wife, really, that's one of the names. But again, as we begin to look at it, there's some questions I think we have to look at. It does bear Paul's handprint, though its style is different. It would be like if you knew C.S. Lewis and his writings, and you didn't have someone who write Mere Christianity versus the Tales of Narnia, would you think that C.S. Lewis wrote both of them? They're completely, two different types of writing. And I would say Hebrews is a different type, therefore it has a different style of writing. And therefore, it does bear Paul's writing in some sense, because in Hebrews, you find that it refers to the sons of God, meaning you and I. All the other Gospels outside of Paul's, and all of Paul always uses and refers to the saints as the sons of God. None of the other Gospels do. It's always the children of God. And so there's little things like that that come into play. It mentions Timothy, who was a very close friend of Paul's. And so as we look at it, whether it's Paul or Barnabas, we do accept that it's God's Word. And again, we do know whoever wrote it knew much about the ceremonial law of God. Barnabas was a priest, okay, lived in Cyprus. He's a Levite. Paul, again, was a Pharisee and a man who had studied Scripture greatly, Barnabas' friend, and therefore there was a close tie and a very great understanding of the Hebrew worship and of the Hebrews in their use of Scripture. Now, that Paul would not put his name could be very easily understood. Remember, Paul was an apostle to the Gentiles. The Jews hated Paul. And therefore, if he'd have stuck his name on there right away, the Jews would have turned away from this book and never read it. I mean, they were just out of anger. Even the Judaizers and those who profess Christ often would look down upon Paul's person. And so those would answer the questions. And again, I don't think it's wrong to say that possibly Paul would be the one who would be the accepted author, though his name is not there. And we really don't have a proof, okay? But then the date of the writing is probably between 68 and 69. The church is going through, the Jewish church is going through great turmoil. Under Tiberius, that was the Caesar before Nero, he drove all the Jews, including Christian Jews, out of Rome. They were persecuted. Again, Nero came in and literally things got very good. Up through about the last half of his reign, when he becomes, and some people say he was insane. And we see how he began to persecute the church. And then, between the year 68 and 69, there were five different Caesars. Again, Nero dies in 68. There are four Caesars who are fast succession. Within months, they have other ones. And finally, in the end of the year 68, Vespasian, who was leading the destruction of Jerusalem at this time, is brought back to Rome to be Caesar. His son Titus remains in Jerusalem for the finality of the destruction of Jerusalem. And so you can see some of the issues that are there, why Paul would not necessarily put his name. But we see some of the problems, and so we have to ask the question, who is he writing to? The very name of the book gives us some insight to who he's writing to. He's writing to Hebrews, that is, Jews who are of the line of Abraham. He's writing to those who have grown up understanding the law of God, not only the moral law, but all the law, and particularly the ceremonial law. And as we read through the book of Hebrews, we understand that the writer is blending and bringing together the work of Christ as accomplished through the ceremonial law, and Christ is the fulfillment of that law, and everything that they were doing then in the Old Testament, the ceremonial law, was pointing to Christ. Galatians chapter 3. It was a schoolmaster. So when Messiah would come, they would understand and know who he was. And so as we look at these people, we find that they are Jews. Now, I believe as you read the book, and if you understand a little bit about the aspect of the book, it's probably writing to Hellenistic Jews. The word Hellenistic means Gentiles or Greeks. Because every quote in Hebrews out of the Old Testament is from the Septuagint. So we're assuming that the writer is writing to the Jews of what we call the Dispersia. Remember, since about 258 B.C., the Jews had begun to move around the world. Those in Alexandria Alexandria, Egypt, where it was a great center of learning. The scholars, the Hebrew scholars, realized that the Jews were losing their language, the Hebrew language, so they wrote what is known in history as the Septuagint. It was a Greek translation of the Hebrew. And in one of the sense, it gives us again a proof that God accepts translations as His authoritative word. It doesn't answer the questions of proper translation, but He accepts those things as they are faithful to the original, to be God's word. And again, for us, as the issues have come of translation, remember, the Catholic Church only used Latin. But again, as we see, the English translation for God's people is, we would say, our English version gives us proper understanding of Scripture. Scripture is only perfect in the original text, but it loses something in its translation, but it does not take away from its inspiration. Okay, and so as we look at that, he's writing to these Hebrews, these Jews, who had lived in Italy, Macedonia, Rome, around the places in Turkey, what is modern-day Turkey, and all that, those countries where the gospel had gone. Remember, always there was the Jews who would go to synagogue. Paul would always go. Even as he had been called to the Gentiles, he would still go to the synagogues. And so as these people are having these issues coming up, who are the Hebrews, and what is the issue that Paul is raising? Now, first of all, these people had endured great affliction. The writer knows about it. He knows them when you read through it. He says, you endure great affliction, possibly from Nero, Tiberius before. It's probably extending over the past years. Now the dilemma that Nero is possibly dead, again, it's again brought to bear about this book. And it's written around 67 to 69 A.D. So it's right in the end of the destruction of before the destruction of Jerusalem, the closing of Judaism, the end of Judaism, and the establishment of Christ's church in the New Covenant. And so now, as we see these people, we see again, he speaks about them, how they are battling and struggling with many things, kind of backing up a little bit, because Galatians, one of the first of the New Testament books, was written around 55 to 56 A.D. Colossians was written around 60 A.D. As they get closer and closer to Jerusalem, but you see some of the main problems that have entered the church. And if Paul writes, he writes about what we would call the legalist. This is some of the issues that they are dealing with. The legalists were Jews who accepted Christ as Messiah. They were Christian Jews confessing Christ to some point or another. But remember in Galatia, as Paul is addressing it, and this issue did just not disappear with the book of Galatians. Always the Jews, particularly those who had some pretense to accept Christ, had struggles. All of them had struggles by the Orthodox Jews to come back into the church, to the Jewish church. And so in Paul's writing to Galatia, he's writing against those who are coming and saying, Christ is salvation, but it's Christ plus the law that brings salvation. In other words, there is no salvation except Jesus and the law. There's no salvation outside of that. It's like those people who said, you must accept Jesus and you must be baptized. There's no salvation without baptism added to your salvation in Christ. And so we see this is an ongoing pressure within the church among the Christian Jews. The second one was in Colossians, where there Paul said that the people were saying, Christ saves, but now if you want to be a super saint, you must keep the law, meaning the ceremonial law. You must eat certain food. You must keep high days, Jewish high days. You must circumcise your children. You must, again, sacrifice, continues on. And therefore, they were saying, good Christians, those who really want to please God, do the sacrifices and keep the Jewish religion as part of their salvation. Jesus saves, but Jesus is an insufficient Savior. And so what Paul says no to the Galatians, he says, Christ alone, through faith alone, in Christ Jesus. Christ is the law keeper for us. He is the punishment that we owe was given to Him. So therefore, He takes God's punishment. And He alone is an all-sufficient Savior for us. Christ plus nothing equals salvation. Christ alone. In Colossae, they say, again, Paul's answer to them is that Christ alone is sufficient for all of our salvation. He is Lord and Master of creation, of redemption, and of providence. Remember, Paul goes on in Colossians to say, by Him all things hold together. Christ is all in all. And in Hebrews now, the writer is dealing with them, those things. There are other things possibly coming on. The church, being a Greek church, has adopted, and we know from the epistles of John, that the church had adopted these Gnostic ideas where they were worshiping angels. And matter of fact, Hebrews opens up the first chapter that Christ is greater than all angels. The Gnostics believed, and these Gnostic, quote, Christians and Jews, a lot of the Jews believed that there would be the angel Michael would be the one who would become Messiah. This was coming out of Qumran. Remember when we got the Dead Sea Scrolls? That was another sect of Judaism. And they desired for Israel to go back to living under the law as the children of Israel did under Moses in the desert. That's why they moved out to the desert. And I didn't know that they had spread around the world. But one writer speaks that the Qumran in the Dead Sea Scrolls, we find that there were probably about 4,000 of these Jews who lived in the desert where the Dead Sea Scrolls. But there were another 6,000 who lived in Jerusalem and Antioch and other places around in what we would call, again, the Roman Empire. And so their influence, all these influences in the church, were driving the Christians to leave Christianity and return to, again, the Jewish religion. The irony is that within 2 years, there will be no temple, no sacrifices, no priesthood. And so the writer is building up this issue, and he's showing how Christ is the fulfillment of those things. And so as he's writing these people that he knows now, he tells them again in chapter 2. He says, how shall you escape if you neglect so great a salvation? Christ is the great salvation. Not Judaism in anything. Judaism has nothing to offer, as we read this morning, chapter 10. God saw nothing in the sacrifices. And it says Christ was the only sacrifice. And if you continue sacrificing after Christ's sacrifice, you are calling God a liar, and God is angry. And this is what was going on now under, again, since Christ has raised from the dead, there is no more sacrifice. Now again, God gave a place in there, we would say, a time for, again, acceptance. Between Christ's resurrection was 40 years between there and the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of Judaism. To forget, to as it were, to calmly settle apart as we see more and more of Christ and how it works. He says again in chapter 6, you have ministered to the saints. Now, do you understand their positive aspect? He says, you've endured great fight of afflictions in chapter 10. In chapter 13, he tells them to pray for him so they know who he is. But also we see their problems. He tells them, you're dull of hearing. You ought to be teachers, but you're still being learners. He tells them again that for they are not to forsake the assembling of their bodies together. It appears that they had some of them left the church and were having house church, if it were, by themselves. They were neglecting, and God is telling us the body of Christ is an organism. It's not made up of a bunch of individuals out there. It's one body And as there are Christians, there are to be a body of Christ together. And so these are some of the issues that he's going to deal with. And so now we see, as we come to look at the book. Now, what is the book about? The emphasis in the book is the word better or superior. The law could never save, says Paul in Romans. It was not intended to save, but it was good. It was holy. It was righteous. It showed us the picture of who God was. But it also brought us to see our sin. And when it came to the ceremonial law, it continuously showed us who Messiah would be. The seed of the woman when it came, and the fulfillment of the promise. Remember, there were two covenants. The older covenant, and as you get to the book of Hebrews teaches us, the older covenant is not the moral law, it's the ceremonial law. Now, neither one of those could bring salvation. But as to the moral, the ceremonial law, a Jewish Christian would, again, a Jew would keep the law. That is the ceremonial law. What about a Christian who does not a Jew? This is the question becoming now. Would God accept Cornelius without going on and being circumcised? We find that he was converted, believed, baptized, and his family. The Philippian jailer, he believed in his household and him were baptized. We see this aspect of it. Nothing about the law. And so now the question again as we come to this is pointing out that Christ saving, salvation of Christ is greater than the law. Only through Christ, even in the Old Testament, only Christ saved. It was the anticipation of Christ, and what the law did, the law of Moses and the ceremonial law, was the schoolmaster. The law kept them in line, showed them the necessity of salvation, showed them the person of God. The ceremonial law showed them who would be the one to be the sacrificed. Who would be the one would be the mediator between God and man? Jesus Christ, His Son. Who would be the real temple, the presence of God with us? And even the colors of used in the tabernacle and the temple. The gold and the silver and all the precious things were all pictures of Christ. Not only His humanity, but His deity, especially that He was God. And so, as we look at this book, we will see over and over again that Christ is superior. He's better. And we see the words again there. Chapter 13, again, we see again that one thing keeps going through. We see also that angels are mentioned. Christ is better than angels. Remember the question again as we get to Hebrews. The angels were created greater than man, but God gave man control and rule over all of his creation. Born a little lower than the angels, but elevated. We were, but Christ even more. He was above all the angels, again, in the Word. He's a better promise. The promise of God to, and he goes back to Abraham. The promise was to Abraham, not, and as Paul in Galatians 3 points out, the promise to Abraham could never be changed. It was indelibly written down, and God's promise to Abraham could never be broken, which was again, out of him would come nations and people, and the one seed, the seed of the woman, to crush the head of the serpent. But now, where was the law came in? It was because of the sins of Israel that God brought in the law. The moral law was already in play. If you go back and read all of Genesis and when you get to Moses, all the moral law is already laid out there. Marriage, adultery, murder, all those things that we see in the moral law are already placed there. Now, Moses does give us to them as a summary of God's whole law and how we are to love our neighbor, how we're to love God with our whole heart. But now in Moses' particular situation, he brings the ceremonial law to tell them who would be the seed of the woman, who is the seed of Abraham. And so Paul in Galatians 3 says, God could not add to the law, that is, the covenant that he had with Abraham. He could not. He gave it to Abraham face to face. Moses' law, or Moses' covenant, was given with the people. Again, here's where we miss it. We always call it Moses' covenant. It was God's people, God's covenant with the people of Israel, the Jews, and Moses was the mediator of that covenant, and it came in because of the sin of the people. Moses, the great prophet, the mediator, like the priest that Christ is, he was, again, a type and picture of Christ. And now he was, as it were, the schoolmaster. Actually, that this idea of the schoolmaster to lead us to Christ was generally thought upon as a slave who carried the master's children. He had the right to use the rod on them to make sure they got their studies done. The law was what they were to be learning. And so, again, his job was to teach them the law so that when they finished, they would have matriculated and they would know Christ. They were figures, they were shadows, they were textbooks to teach you. But once you've matriculated, you don't need those any longer. Christ is the greater. He's the greater covenant. He's the greater promise. And now, God, in renewing the new covenant, the word new does not mean a brand new one. Like if I get a 2018 car, that's brand new. Nobody's ever had it. It's brand new, built from bottom up. The word new means to reestablish. This word always used in the new covenant. To reestablish. To renew. What's he renewing? He's renewing and fulfilling the promise that God had with Abraham. Now we will see the nation saved. We will see the Gentiles brought in, and out of them we will see the kings of the earth who trust Christ. And their people are known as the people of God. And we see this beginning to develop as Paul goes throughout preaching the gospel. And we see in John, what is easy? What's the view in heaven? It's not individual people out there doing their own thing, worshiping God. It's nations and kings, tribes and tongues of people. Nations, as he tells us, to go out and take the gospel to nations. Christ is better promise. It's the fulfillment of that promise with Abraham. He's a better sacrifice. His sacrifice fully and absolutely paid the debt of our sin. As the writer of Hebrews goes on and on, bulls and goats never paid for any sin. God was not happy necessarily when they did their sacrifice, because the Jews began to think that somehow by killing a sheep, a goat, or an oxen, or a pigeon, they were satisfying God's wrath. They had fulfilled their obligation in the outward external aspect and not looking to Christ and seeing those as the Messiah, as Christ, the sacrificed, the one sacrifice that was demanded. So he's a greater sacrifice, a better sacrifice. He's a better substance. Again, remember in Hebrews he talks about Abraham looking for a better country, a better land. He's a better resurrection. And so again, we see seven times Paul uses the word great. Great salvation, great high priest, a great tabernacle, a great fight of affliction that they've gone through, a great recompense, a great cloud of witnesses stands before us to see us, and a great shepherd. Christ is the great one, the superior one. And therefore, he speaks about he's superior to all the saints of the Old Testament. Remember, the Jews worshipped almost the saints of the Old Testament, Moses and Isaiah. They worshipped David. They did not see him as a type and figure of Christ. But again, we see that Christ, again, is the greater and better than all the Old Testament saints, Moses and Joshua, Aaron. We see again the whole ritual aspect. Christ is greater than all those rituals because all those rituals He fulfills. All the things that they pointed to, the substitutionary atonement, the shedding of blood for sin. That is, God's judgment must be fulfilled on sin, and He is the one to take away the sins of His people. And John speaks about it, the sons of the world. And therefore, we see again this new covenant. There's nothing but Christ. As we've seen the Galatians and the Colossians, we see these Judaizers keeping wanting to add anything. Today, we need nothing. We have charismatics who say, if you really want to be a saint, you really want to live on A Street when you die, and you want to be something down here among God's people, you've got to speak in tongues, you've got to have healings, you've got to do this and that. All these other things that make you feel good. Maybe most of us have never thought of Mother Teresa as a charismatic, but she actually was. You know, she never said she was doing these things to gain salvation. You know, all her sufferings. She believed that she was saved by the experience of Christ. She believed in her experiences. She was adding, and this is her words, adding to the treasury of works so that other people would have salvation. One man who is doing her biography or has done her biography, she says, Mother Teresa looked upon Jesus as her spouse. She had almost this ritualistic romanticism of Christ. He was her literal husband. But it didn't stop there. She believed her husband was a man who had fallen into a coma. And her job now was to fulfill all that he wanted her to do in doing what he was not able to do. That's her words, not mine. This is her biographer's words. See, she was wrapped up in experience. Not in Scripture, not in Christ that He was sufficient, but she had to do her work. As she experienced these things, she could gain her salvation. Not doing the work, but the experience of what Christ understood and how Christ suffered, she would suffer in that way. Many people today like that again. What are you looking for in our salvation? This is what the book of Hebrews says. Christ is all in all. Like the whole of Scripture, it's sinners in Christ alone. Are you looking for Christ plus something? Are we looking for Christ plus an experience? You know, you hear these people, they want to have an experience. They want to live in the presence of God. What do you do? As a believer, we live in the conscious presence of God because we know He says He's present with us. The world says, I don't feel it. And others say, well, He must not be here if I can't feel it. We live in a world that is sinful. We live in a world in which we have come under sin. And again, though we trust Christ to have saved us, if we don't look for an experience. We look to Christ who has died for us, who has given Himself for us. The Holy Spirit has made us alive to believe these things. Now, do you feel like you have to have an experience? I will confess, I would love to have a feeling. I would love to have the joy bells ringing in my heart all the time. I would love to walk down a rose petal path, and when people spit at you and holler, said, oh, that's okay, I've got the presence of Christ. No. God tells us we still struggle with sin. If you are living in this world and you think that somehow you've got to have a feeling, you'll be like Mother Teresa. She lived a miserable life according to her own words. She couldn't do enough. Or she shouldn't. She would say, I haven't experienced enough of Christ because I'm Christ as I come to them. I am Christ and I've got to over and over and over and over be experiencing His suffering. That's exactly what the Roman Catholic Church does in its Mass. Is Christ enough? When people look down on us, as Ben was speaking last, with the contempt, When we see the church, as it were, look down, and you can imagine, he's writing these Jews who are physically feeling the pressures. The Romans hate them and would butcher them if they could. The Jews hate the Christian Jews and the Christians, and they would destroy them if they could. But these Jewish Christians have these people who call themselves Jews who have grown up with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the Old Testament, all these things, and they keep saying, you're denying, you're a traitor to your family, you're a traitor to Jehovah, the Jews. We have the temple, which meant the presence of God. Remember, Jesus told the woman at the well, there's coming a time when you will neither hear, that is in Samaria, where they had a temple on Mount Gerizim, and they had a fake or mock worship like the Jews, or in Jerusalem. But Jesus seeks them to worship Him in spirit and in truth. Christ is Lord. He is greater than all, and all in all to us. And therefore, as His people, we must again look to Him. Not look to experiences. When we are down and we are in depressed states and we're struggling with our own faith, He is there. And we must look to Him as He's found in the Word. Not like Mother Teresa who says, good, I'm suffering, therefore I'm helping other people be saved. I'm experiencing the sufferings of Christ. That gives me salvation. No. Christ has suffered. We suffer because of sin in the world. Until Christ comes, we will struggle. The church will struggle. We will suffer, again, persecution, contempt, and all the other things. But our gaze is upon Christ because He is the great salvation. He is our prophet. He comes to us from His Father, giving us His Word. He is our priest. He's our mediator between God the Father and ourselves. He's mediated Himself as our punishment, and His keeping of the law has been applied to us. He is our King. He rules over us. Therefore, our hope is in Him. No matter what we feel like, no matter where our emotions are, Christ alone, that is our focus. And that's the focus of the book of Hebrews as we begin to go forward from here. Centers on His Word. And it's Christ found in the Word. No other Christ will do. Let's pray. Lord, we give You thanks today for Your Word. We thank You that You have called us, made us Your children. As we look at the book of Hebrews, Lord, I pray that You will help us to be lifted up, to see how great a salvation we have. Christ is the greater, the most superior one. There is no other. There's no other word we can use. He is the superior. Everything else behind Him is inferior. He's the only superior Savior, only superior Master, only superior Keeper. Lord, by Your Spirit that You have sent, You will keep Your children. And therefore, let us, Lord, always look to Thee. When we can't hold on, let us keep holding on. Like Jacob who wrestled with the angel. And the only thing he had was to hold on. And Lord, You even gave him that little bit of strength that he had to hold on. And therefore, Lord, You will cause us to hold on because Your Spirit in us. And You've said, You will not let us go. And so, Lord, help us to look to our great Savior. Our great potentate, as Peter calls Him. The One who is all-powerful, who has made us His children. We ask all these things in Thy Son's name. Amen.